Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Apostle of Good News. Paul strikes defensive chords with the opening notes of his epistle to the Galatians. In keeping with the itinerary custom of the time, his introduction identifies the writer and the recipients of the letter and also conveys well wishes and blessings from the sender. Paul omits, out of a sense of sincerity, the custom praise and thanksgiving for the recipients of the letter. At the moment, his heart held neither praise nor gratitude for the Galatians, which indicated only too well the depth and length of their deviation from gospel truth. The introduction betrays a writer not bothered with civil niceties, but one impatient to move on to the urgent matters at hand. The brief introduction, like a volatile capsule, fairly explodes with the high emotional content of the letter. It begins, "Paulus Apostolos." Paul, an apostle, sent not by men or by any man, but by Jesus Christ and God his Father, who raised him from the dead. I and my brothers who are here with me send greetings to the churches in Galatia. We wish you the favor and peace of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, as our God and Father willed to him be glory for endless ages. With the first two words, Paulus Apostolos, he boldly places himself alongside the 12 apostles and states the authority by which he preaches the gospel. The opening statement defends Paul's apostolic authority against any such accusations that he owes his position to the church at Antioch or the laying on of hands by Ananias of Damascus. Paul attributes the source of his apostolic authority to God the Father, and he acknowledges the risen Jesus Christ as the instrument through which he received his commission. He presents himself before the Galatians no less an apostle than the 12. Seemingly, Paul implies that the letter represents not only his own feelings and thoughts, but those also of his fellow Christians, my brothers who are with me. These may have been either the Christians in Antioch or Corinth, or his missionary companions. These are aware of the content of his letter as he shared and reflected it with them. They too share in the sentiments expressed by him to the Galatians. Paul uses the introduction to succinctly express that grace and peace, the fruits of the gospel, that came through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. In other words, he implies that union with God, peace of conscience, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit became available to mankind through the generosity of God the Father, who willed that the Lord Jesus Christ should die for our sins, his death being the only grounds of our acceptance by God, by which we are now entitled to grace and peace. Furthermore, Paul claims, Christian, that deliverance from this present evil age results from the atoning death of Jesus Christ, not from any good work of man. Paul speaks of being rescued from the present evil aeon. Among the Greeks, aeon denoted the appointed lifetime of a man in which some fate or destiny ruled the course of life. To the mind of Paul, present human life was under an evil power opposing the will of God, the God of the present age, which blinded the minds of men so as not to behold the glory of God shining upon the face of Christ. An aeon ruled by men headed for destruction. The death of Jesus delivered Christians from this evil, destructive power, from this evil destructive power. Deliverance and freedom from bondage strikes the keynote of this epistle. In the mind of Paul, the gospel has become a glorious revelation of that perfect union of divine wisdom, holiness, and love, which, lasting forever, gives infinite glory to God. To the truth it proclaims, Paul adds, in Hebrews, his yes, his amen. Evidently, from Paul's opening statement and subsequent remarks, the idea of being an apostle of Jesus Christ was important to Paul. He is adamant that he is no less an apostle than the 12. Many in the early church were unwilling to acknowledge this claim. The scriptures record that Jesus went up the mountain and summoned the men he himself had decided on. who came and joined him. He named 12 as his companions, whom he would send to preach the good news. In addition, they were to have authority to expel demons. Here, Mark tells us that Jesus personally chose 12 men to closely associate with him, and on some future date, he would send them out with power to preach the gospel. Luke writes that these 12 were selected to be apostles. Then he went out to the mountain to pray, spending the night in communion with God. At daybreak, he called his disciples and selected 12 of them to be his apostles. It's Luke 6, 12 to 13. Matthew refers to the 12 as the 12 apostles. These 12 men were essentially disciples of Jesus Christ, chosen by him for a special mission. They subsequently appear within the church as a unique group, possessing authority and leadership. From the book of Revelation, we see that these 12 men in some way became the foundation stones of the church. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, John writes, "The wall of the city had 12 courses of stones as its foundation, on which were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." That's from Revelation 21:14. Foundational to being an apostle was being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what did this discipleship consist? The Greek word mathetes is translated disciples. It denotes a person who directs time and energy to the acquisition of knowledge under the tutelage of a person superior in that knowledge. The disciple, as an apprentice, seeks to acquire specific knowledge and behavioral skills according to a deliberate and set process. There is a dependent relationship upon a master, which is not dissolved until the completion of the discipleship. In such a discipleship, learning is essential, and the technical and rational dominate. Likewise, the relationship between the disciple and the master is essential to discipleship. The permanency of the relationship is of the essence. A disciple is no dilettante. Discipleship can never be merely an external effort at acquiring information or aptitude from an expert in the field. The normal student-teacher relationship today could hardly be construed as discipleship. The concept of discipleship is rare in the Old Testament. The prophets had their servants and associates, but not their disciples. In the New Testament, the word appears 250 times. Normally, it refers to the disciples of Jesus, but there is mention of disciples of John the Baptist and Moses. In general, Israel saw itself as a whole people, as the disciples of Yahweh. Israel was a people constantly in the state of learning the will of Yahweh. Rabbi Hillel taught that he who does not learn is worthy of death. Well, that's pretty strict. He argued that Israel is the people of God only because it is the people of the Torah, the law. Not to study the Torah, therefore, is to disdain the will of Yahweh and to impede his work of election. If you don't know God, you can't love God. This, in the mind of Rabbi Hillel, makes a person worthy of death. The veneration of religious leaders had no place in ancient Judaism. Its great prophets never proposed themselves as sources of esoteric knowledge, but only as the transmitters or mouthpieces of Yahweh. Their kings only fulfilled the task assigned them by Yahweh. The Hebrew word equivalent to disciple would be Talmid, which means a learner. A man studying under a noted rabbi was called Talmid. A young man hoping to become a rabbi would come to a rabbi such as Gamaliel, in order to acquire his knowledge and method. The rabbi would welcome the young man as a Talmud as long as he readily accepted instruction with open acceptance and with faithful perseverance. There are essential differences between being a Talmud in the rabbinic concept and being a disciple of Jesus. With Jesus, discipleship becomes a unique relationship. It demands a personal attachment on the part of the disciple to the person of Jesus, which shapes the entire life of the disciple. However, in the first place, Jesus calls his own disciples. They do not choose him. The final say of those who belong to him remains with him. Historically, he appears to call those who do not enjoy the necessary qualifications for intimate relationship with him. In the second place, the relationship between Jesus and his disciples is unique. The emphasis lies not upon learning, but upon commitment to the person of Jesus. Christian discipleship is essentially concerned with the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus is offered as an object of divine faith. Have faith in God and faith in me. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? John 14:1-10. Faith in Jesus becomes the essential characteristic of Christian discipleship. A disciple of Jesus is primarily committed to the person of Jesus and not to the acquisition of knowledge. The word or the will of God only exerts power over the soul after the person is committed to the person of Jesus. When the person is deeply impressed by the person of Jesus, the spirit obediently follows its Lord. After the death of Jesus, there is no evidence that his followers found consolation in his teachings or strength from them to go on. It was his person that mattered. Their fear and despondency was due to his absence, his death. It was the presence of the risen Jesus that restored them to discipleship. The failure of much of our Christian education lies in the fact that we teach the teachings of Jesus to students who have made no commitment to the person of Jesus. We put the cart before the horse. We believe commitment will follow knowledge, but apparently it follows experience. Perhaps because a person is a social Christian, we assume a commitment. The hard evidence indicates that many students go through 12 or 16 years of Christian education and never become personally committed to Jesus Christ. Their education had no more effect than that of any other good philosophical or ethical course. Christian disciples are primarily listeners of the word, and obedience to the word is the hallmark of discipleship. This obedience is expressed inwardly in belief and outwardly in action. An intellectual appreciation of the word is important, but it is not primary. Intellectual appreciation cannot produce faith or obedience. However, it gives light to faith and encouragement to obedience. Christian discipleship in this life does not become a step toward a higher step. It becomes life's goal to the end, to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him as Lord. Jesus remains the one who gives. There is friendship with Jesus, but no equal partnership. The evangelist John insists that Jesus gives to those who believe in him and are willing to be molded by him. It follows, as the sun follows the night, that the disciple must share in the life of Jesus. The world would receive the disciple as it received Jesus. Discipleship implies suffering in this world for the sake of Jesus, who suffered in the world for the sake of God, suffered because he perfectly fulfilled the will of God in a world opposed to the divine will. Discipleship equally implies hard work in this world. Jesus Christ became no contemplative Buddha or guru, turning inwardly to gaze upon the navel of inner being and origin. Jesus turned his mind, heart, and hands outwardly. He had compassion on the multitude. He said the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. The task of Jesus in this world becomes the task of his disciples. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Luke records that Jesus sent out 72 disciples, two by two, in keeping with the Torah's demand for two witnesses for authentic testimony. It has been said that the primary task of every disciple in the world is to witness Jesus in a personal way, and that the earlier disciples knew nothing of the business of the imitation of Christ. From the standpoint of a deeper understanding of discipleship, let us now turn to the concept of apostle. How did the early church understand the term apostle? The word itself comes from the Greek apostolos. In classical usage, the term denoted the sending of a fleet on a military expedition. It became a nautical term for a naval expedition. With time, it received a wider application, embracing any group of people sent out on a particular enterprise, not merely an army, but bands of colonists and their settlements. In this classical definition, the term carries the idea of passivity, because the apostolos lacks initiative entirely. Apostles are people who obediently respond to their mission. Applying this classical definition, the 12 could be seen as obedient soldiers of Christ the King, sent forth to establish the kingdom of God on earth. In the Greek classical definition, apostolos denotes the quality of being sent without conveying the idea of being a messenger. In a much later work within the first century, Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses the term to signify emissaries that were sent to Rome. In the Greek Septuagint Bible, apostolos appears only as messenger in 1 Kings, and when the prophet Ahijah is commissioned to deliver a message to the wife of King Jeroboam. Generally, scholars agree that the proper understanding of apostles in the New Testament must be found within a Hebrew-Aramaic background. An adequate explanation of the term can be found in the rabbinic institution of the Siloa, or in Aramaic, the Saloa. This was a legal rather than a religious institution, but one often used for religious purposes. The Siloa were those legally authorized to act in the name of another person or party. It consisted in authorized representatives being sent, usually some distances from the sender, to act legally or representatively in the name of the sender. These authorized persons were equivalent to ambassadors empowered to act and speak in the name of another. Marriage engagements were often transacted through the Saloa. The Saloa represented the other person and his rights. The rabbis believe that the one sent by a man is as the man himself. Whatever honor belonged to the sender must be paid to the Saloa. Shameful treatment of the Saloa was considered directed toward the sender and could not be ignored by him. Usually, the Saloa consisted of ordained rabbis who were set apart for their task by the laying on of hands in the name of the person or the party they represented. Usually, two or more representatives were sent, rarely one alone. The great Sanhedrin often sent forth rabbis as plenipotentiaries to the diaspora, that's where the Jews living beyond Palestine. They were sent to carry out a particular task for the Sanhedrin. On the Feast of the Atonement, the Jewish high priest became for Israel its solitary representative before the Holy of Holies. In the sense of the Saloa, we can see that an apostle is one who is committed by obedience to a mission, a man under orders who, in order to fulfill his mission, must empty himself out, so to speak, so that he may adequately represent another. He acts not in his own name, nor through his own power, but in the name and in the power of the sender. From the gospel account, we note that Jesus gave his apostles the power to cast out demons. What a disastrous mistake would be made if they sought to encounter such evil forces with the power of their own souls. Jesus probably used the Aramaic Saloa when he referred to the 12 as apostles. As already noted, the 12 were first and foremost disciples of Jesus. Being apostles was something other than being a disciple, but certainly being no less a disciple. When Mark speaks of the selection of the 12 to accompany Jesus, he signifies that they will in the future become apostles. During Jesus' ministry, the 12 were temporarily commissioned to be apostles. When they completed their mission, they returned to their task of accompanying Jesus, being intimately associated with him and schooled by him. As one studies their situation with the Lord, it becomes evident that the 12 were disciples and apostles, but they also were something other than disciples and apostles. Only after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead do the 11, Judas having defected and died, received a permanent commission as apostles of Jesus Christ. Matthew records, Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words, "Full authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations, and know that I am with you always until the end of the world." John the Evangelist gives this account. On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the door of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." From that moment on, the lives of the 11 must be apostolic, with all that their mission implies. We learn from Acts how the apostles interpreted their unique status as the 12. We see this in the business of determining who will replace the reprobate Judas. Peter stands up amidst a congregation numbering about 120 and explains that while Judas was one of our number and he had been given a share in this ministry of ours, he had become the traitor, tragically ending his life. Speaking of our number and this ministry of ours, Peter distinguishes the 12 from the rest of the disciples. He goes on quoting the scriptures, "May another take his office," he adds. It is entirely fitting, therefore, that one of those who was of our company while the Lord Jesus moved among us, from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, should be named as witness with us to his resurrection. We see that a requirement for being one of the 12 was to have been associated with the entire public ministry of Jesus and to have witnessed his resurrection and ascension. In other words, he had become so familiar with Jesus personally that he could verify without a doubt that the person he encountered after the death of Jesus on the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, glorified and raised from the dead. As Peter later preached, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he be seen, not by all, but only by such witnesses as had been chosen beforehand by God, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We must remember that the risen Jesus had undergone such a physical transformation through the resurrection that he was not externally recognized by one intimately associated with him, such as Mary Magdalene. Paul explains this change when he writes the Corinthians, "What is sown in the earth is subject to decay. What rises is incorruptible. What is sown is ignoble. What rises is glorious. Weakness is sown, strength rises up. A natural body is put down, a spiritual body comes up." 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. The 12 were the official witnesses to the fact that the spiritualized Jesus Christ was the same Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified on Good Friday, died and was buried. Their intimate association with him qualified them to teach everything he had commanded, and their reception of the Holy Spirit empowered them to fulfill their ministry. The ministry of the 12 as living witnesses of the resurrection was obviously a ministry that could not be perpetuated within the church. When the Apostle James was martyred by Herod Agrippa, he was not replaced. However, their mission to make disciples of the nations to teach and sanctify must continue through those ordained to do so. This was the universal mission of the church, of which the 12 had become the foundation stones. Now Paul insists that he stood equally with the 12 as an apostle of Jesus Christ. During our Lord's earthly life, Paul certainly had not been a disciple of Jesus. He came to faith in Jesus only after formal disbelief and being a persecutor of Christians. However, Paul does insist that he is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Last of all, he was seen by me. As one born out of the normal course, I am the least of the apostles. In fact, because I persecuted the church of God, I do not even deserve the name. But by God's favor, I am what I am. This favor of his to me has not proved fruitless. Indeed, I have worked harder than all the others, not on my own, but through the favor of God." 1 Corinthians 15:8-11. We have learned from Acts that Paul, as part of the Saluar of the Sanhedrin, had a conscious and sobering encounter with the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. This was neither a vision nor a mystical experience resulting from prolonged prayer and fasting. Paul had a head-on collision with Jesus on the highway to Damascus. He found himself communicating with a celestial being more dazzling than the sun, an encounter that left him physically blinded. When Paul directly asked the person to identify himself, the answer he received was the last thing in the world he expected to hear. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Paul indeed became a witness not only to the resurrection of Jesus, but to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Later we see from Acts that Barnabas and Paul had been formally sent forth from Antioch on a missionary journey. We read, on one occasion, while they were engaged in the liturgy of the Lord and were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, set apart Barnabas and Saul for me to do the work for which I have called them. Then, after they had fasted and prayed, they imposed hands on them and sent them off. Some insisted that Paul was solely an apostle of the Church of Antioch. However, the words from Acts clearly manifest that both Barnabas and Paul were apostles of the Holy Spirit. They were set apart for the Holy Spirit in order to do the work he called them to accomplish. The scripture goes on to say, these two, sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, Paul predated his apostolic vocation prior to his ordination at Antioch. There are three accounts of his conversion in Acts. In the third account, the one before Agrippa, these words of Jesus are related. I am that Jesus who you are persecuting. Get up now and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to designate you as my servant and as a witness to what you have seen of me and what you will see of me. I have delivered you from this people and the nations to open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that through their faith in me they may obtain the forgiveness of their sins and a portion among God's people. After the encounter with Jesus on the way to Damascus, Paul was told in Damascus by the Christian prophet Ananias that he had been a chosen vessel. The God of our fathers long ago designated you to know his will, to look up the just one and to hear the sound of his voice. Before all men, you are to be his witness to what you have seen and heard. Ananias did not commission Paul. He only confirmed him. Paul visited Jerusalem after his conversion and had the following vision. I was praying in the court of the temple where I fell into a trance and saw Jesus speaking to me. You must make haste, he said. Leave Jerusalem at once because they will not accept your testimony about me. Be on your way. I mean to send you far from here among the Gentiles. That's Acts 22:17-18. Paul saw his vocation to the apostolate as comparable to the call of Jeremiah, the prophet, set apart and called by God before his birth. He told the Galatians, but the time came when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his favor chose to reveal his son to me, that I might spread among the Gentiles the good tidings concerning him. To no man, nor to any institution among men, did Paul attribute his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. God had integrated Paul into his plan for the salvation of mankind, and within that plan, he had become an integral part. God made Paul indispensable in his plan. Paul, who had always sought submission to the will of God, recognized God's favor in his regard, and so utterly cooperated with his mission that he was able to proclaim, the life I live now is not my own. Christ is living in me. Albeit Paul is not one of the 12, but he is equally an apostle with them. Indeed, an exception to the rule, as one born out of due time, as he said, all this has been done by God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. This makes us ambassadors for Christ, God, as it were, appealing through us. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. In summary, we may say that Paul experienced his role as an apostle by the direct will of God for him. He gave total, humble submission to this will. Come hell or holy wrath of Jews or Christians, he would never be deterred from his vocation to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Paul was no maverick apostle. He always worked within the structure of the early church, accepting his ecclesiastical commission from the church at Antioch. He labored with the approval of the Jerusalem authorities. As he told the Galatians, these authorities recognized that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised, and recognizing too the favor bestowed on me, those who were the acknowledged pillars, James, Cephas, and John, gave Barnabas and me the hand clasp of fellowship, signifying that we should go to the Gentiles as they to the Jews. As Gordon Lightfoot remarked, the Gentile church founded on the rock must be handed over to the wise master builder to enlarge and complete. Paul had a wish, a blessing of charis and shalom for the Galatians. It became his favorite wish for the Christians that all would experience charis and shalom. These gifts were intrinsic to the gospel. Charis is often translated as favor, grace, and gift. To the mind of the writer, these terms fail to convey the richness of meaning found in the Greek concept of charis. If we miss what Paul intended, how can we really say our amen to it? In the classical Greek, charis meant that which delights. In the mind of one ancient writer, a life without charis was a life without charm. It is a concept intimately related to joy. It was a state or condition causing joy to bubble up in the heart and overflow into the senses and emotions. Charis is being joyous, and it is charm, not in the sense of being beautiful, but in the sense of being delightful. When the charis of one results in the delight of another, it becomes kindness. In classical Greek, it came to signify the favor or blessings of the gods, and later the favor of a ruler, or the gracious disposition of a ruler toward a subject. Charis became the fruit of such a disposition, a gracious gift. Charis is an inner mood or disposition that outwardly manifests itself in a gracious act. It is a religious quality containing the supernatural power of love that streams down from above. Charis embodies all this for Paul. For him, charis is like a diamond catching, containing, and reflecting the light of the sun, for it contains and reflects the generosity of God to sinful mankind. Charis expresses the extravagance of God's love, which pours itself out freely with no consideration of the worthiness of its recipients. It expresses that infinite liberality of God towards sinners because his son died for them on the cross. The result of charis in the soul is justification, undeserved and unearned. Charis displays its inner power by the destruction of sin within the soul. For Paul, law and charis oppose one another. Between charis and shalom, there is an intimacy and interdependence. From charis flows shalom. Of course, Paul did not use the Hebrew word shalom, but rather the Greek word irene, which we translate as peace. In the classical Greek, irene signified the interlude between the seemingly everlasting state of war. Irene was a supreme good, as from it flowed all blessings, both for land and people. It was a state that touched the souls of people. Shalom would be the Hebrew equivalent of irene. In its root meaning, shalom signifies well-being, which encompasses material prosperity. It expresses not only a state of being, but the relationship that follows from the people of God that zealously guard and fulfill the covenant with Yahweh. Within such a relationship, a person experiences the well-being of salvation called peace of soul. The rabbis taught that within such a state, Satan could find no entrance. Only with the departure of shalom from the soul was the door left open for the entrance of Satan. The state of shalom, or peace, became the condition sine qua non for the presence of God within the soul. In other words, peace creates a condition within the soul in which God may work. Without this peace, that God works upon the soul, but not within the soul. He stands at the door, knocks, and says, "Peace be to this house." If peace finds entrance, God follows. For Paul, shalom expresses salvation in its deepest sense. It is a spiritual state produced by the soul's union with God, a state in which the sick soul finds healing, health, and fullness of life. All turmoil and anxiety are absent, and the spirit flourishing in the environment established spreads well beyond to the entire person and beyond the person. Creation itself is touched. When shalom rules the soul, it becomes a power affecting the peace of the universe. The world itself will be freed in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Shalom flows from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Peace, says the risen Jesus, to the children of God. Law is the opposite of shalom, for it divides Jews and Gentile, and Jew and God. Shalom, or Irene, denotes peace with God, humanity, and the universe. Of necessity, shalom demands abolishment of the law. After his brief but poignant introduction, Paul wastes little time in addressing himself to the vital issue at hand. He accuses the Galatians of abandoning God in their rejection of the gospel of Christ and with their acceptance of another gospel. He curses those who spread another gospel. Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so soon deserting him who called you in accord with his gracious design in Christ and are going over to another gospel. But there is no other. Some who wish to alter the gospel of Christ must have confused you. For even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we delivered to you, let a curse be upon him. I repeat what I have just said. If anyone preaches a gospel to you not in accord with the one received, let a curse be upon him." Galatians 1:6-9. These are extremely strong sentiments for an apostle of Jesus Christ. Evidently, the preaching of another gospel other than the gospel of Christ strongly stirs the soul of Paul. We should ask ourselves, what precisely is meant by the concept of gospel, and what in particular does Paul mean by the gospel of Christ? The word gospel appears 60 times in the writings of Paul. To express the gospel idea, Paul uses the Greek word evangelion. The plural never appears in the New Testament. Evangelion means good news or glad tidings. Spoken words truly are powers. The power of spoken words is equal to the content of the words. They carry the power to affect what they proclaim. When the content of a verbal message is joyous, it causes joy in the hearer. The writer remembers the joy experienced when he received the news that a very good friend in dire financial circumstances had won $1,000 a month for the rest of his life. If the content of the news is tragic, it immediately produces sadness. The writer well recalls the day at the Catholic University in Ponce when they announced that President Kennedy had been assassinated in Dallas. The news plunged the entire campus into instant grief. If news is fearful or horrible, it causes fear and horror in the hearts of its hearers. Imagine what the reaction of the would be in the United States if an announcement came that the U.S. dropped a nuclear bomb on Moscow. Because of the power of the spoken word, Jesus warned people they would be held accountable for the effect of their careless and idle words. What is said with an ounce of thought behind it may cause a ton of harm. We are responsible for the content of our mouths. Ours is not a silent world. Words constantly flood our ears. Radios and televisions run endlessly. There are people who even sleep with them on. Truly, a continuous stimulus fails to stimulate. We constantly tune out much of what is heard for our own protection. So overstimulated by words, it now takes a sensational message to elicit a noticeable emotional response from us. Nevertheless, we are not immune to what we hear. Even words heard but not listened to produce their subliminal effect upon human feelings and behavior. The ancient world made a bearer of bad news responsible for the effect of the news. When a messenger brought the news of Saul's death to David, he expected David to rejoice over the death of his enemy. However, the news caused David anguish of soul, and he ordered the messenger executed. We read in 2 Samuel, "As the Lord lives, who rescued me from all difficulty in Ziklag, I seized and put to death the man who informed me of Saul's death, thinking himself the bearer of good news, for which I ought to give him a reward." As far as possible, bad news was understandably suppressed. On the other hand, the evangelist, the bearer of good news, must be rewarded for the joy his news causes. They deserve a reward. If such be the case today, most of our nightly news announcers on radio and television would daily be flogged rather than paid money. Amen. Evangelion became the technical term for news of victory in the ancient world. The actual arrival of a messenger carrying news of victory caused joy with his very entrance into the city. His appearance itself announced the good news. His spear was decked with laurel, his head was crowned, and in his hand he held a palm branch. On entering the city, the messenger raised his right hand, calling out in a loud voice, "Rejoice, victory!" Joy filled the city, and immediately sacrifice was offered and a feast celebrated. Good news was a gift of the gods and therefore celebrated with a sacrificial feast. A slow messenger of good news was often punished for delaying the joy of the people. Good news itself possessed intrinsic value. It not only announced joy and well-being, it actually caused it. The act of proclamation was essential, as it was the utterance of the words that caused the joyous reaction. In both the scriptures and in the imperial cult, the ascension of a king or Caesar to the throne was considered an evangelion, a gospel for the people. It introduced a new era with the hope of lasting peace. It has been said that the Caesar on the throne and the Christ upon his cross have very much in common. Both are gospels, but they belong to two different worlds. When we speak of gospel, let us understand that we mean the utterance of good news that actually produces well-being within the hearers. The very announcement of the Christian gospel produces salvation within those who believe. Go into the whole world and proclaim the good news to all creation. The man who believes in it and accepts baptism will be saved. Paul informs the Romans of his being set apart to proclaim the gospel of God. He goes on to explain this gospel of God. The gospel concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, but was made son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Proclaiming the gospel in its essence is to proclaim the person, Jesus Christ our Lord. Certain facts concerning this person evidently are essential to the proclamation of the gospel. He is the Son of God who became a human being. The Word became flesh. Sent by the Father as Savior of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, saved mankind by suffering and dying on the cross, his death becoming the adequate atonement for all sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He saved mankind from death by his resurrection from the dead, and at his ascension he entered into lordship of the universe. He sent forth the Holy Spirit of God upon his disciples, establishing the kingdom of God on earth. This Jesus, the Lord, will judge the living and the dead. In essence, this is the content of the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. Paul wrote the Corinthians, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I handed on to you, first of all, what I myself received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and in accordance with the Scriptures rose on the third day. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Peter preached to the household of Cornelius. This is the message he sent to the sons of Israel, the good news of peace, proclaimed through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good works and healing all who were in the grip of the devil, and God was with him. They killed him, finally hanging him on a tree, only to have God raise him up on the third day. He commissioned us to preach to the people and to bear witness that he is the one set apart by God as judge of the living and the dead. Everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins through his name. At Pentecost, Peter had gone on to proclaim, "Exalted at God's right hand, he first received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, then poured this Spirit out on us. God has made both Lord and Messiah this Jesus whom you crucified." The knowledge that Jesus is the final judge of all mankind brings joy to those who believe, for it assures their salvation. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Corinthians concerning the gospel, you are being saved by it at this very moment if you hold fast to it as I preached it to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. The gospel of Jesus Christ is essentially still good news of victory. The victory of Jesus over sin and death. Rejoice, victory.